Hello, and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Monday, August 12, 2002, and today's session is entitled Doing Christian Ethics. What is Christian ethics? Mapping the terrain of moral formation, discernment, and action. It is presented by Cynthia Molobita, and it is number MOC 2002-01. Let's listen in.
I'm Cynthia Molobita, and this is the first in a series of five sessions on Christian ethics, doing Christian ethics. I want to say that I am so delighted to be here with you folks at Holden for a few days of really exploring the incredibly rich and fertile landscape that is Christian ethics. We intend five sessions, and all of them will stand on their own. So those of you who won't be here for all five, please don't worry about it. But I do want to give you a little bit of an overview of what those will entail. The first is today, and today we will just look at a very broad overview of what is Christian ethics. And of what we'll be doing in these five sessions together. Tomorrow, I want to do a focused look at one of the tasks of ethics. I call it the difficult and dangerous art of seeing. And by seeing, I mean there are a couple of seats up here. Please don't feel you need to be late. Not sit here if you are late. There was a rock on this chair, which I just took off, so we can say it's the...
If you come late, you sit in a rock.
Tomorrow, I want to look at what I call one of the tasks of ethics, which I refer to as the difficult and dangerous art of seeing. I am convinced, and we will talk about that more tomorrow, that the biggest differences amongst us when we engage in moral deliberation is not really what ought be going on, what ought be the case, which is often the question of ethics, but really what is going on, what is the case? How can we see more clearly? And by seeing, I mean two different things. I mean, one, seeing so that we can unmask evil where it parades as good. Can you give me an example? Just think in your mind for a minute about the importance of seeing where wrong is parading as right.
Nationalism, foreign aid.
Foreign aid, nationalism.
Our attempt to attack Iraq, or plans to attack Iraq.
Okay,
the enemy of everything.
And different people would see that differently, Bob. Yeah. But I got that notion of ethics from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Does anyone know Bonhoeffer? Bonhoeffer has an incredible book of ethics, but his even more incredible book is his Letters and Papers from Prison. And there he talks about the importance of, in ethics, of unmasking, of disclosing where right parades as wrong, where wrong parades as right. The other aspect of seeing, and this again is what we'll look at more tomorrow, is seeing more clearly the presence and the power of God with us, in us, and amongst us. And I am also convinced, who was it that said, Teilhard de Chardin, the Jesuit priest, who said, if we were to rediscover again the real power of Christianity, it would be like rediscovering fire again on earth. The power of Christianity for living towards love and justice. And I do believe that seeing and being aware of the presence of God with and amongst us is one of the tasks of Christian people. So that's tomorrow's session, The Difficult and Dangerous Art of Seeing. The next day, we will look more at the role of Scripture in the moral life of Christian people. Now, it seems to me that there are tremendous conundrums involved in claiming Scripture, in claiming the Bible as Scripture in our lives. For me, the Bible has been literally an encounter with the living Christ, has been the breath of life at times of near death and despair. On the other hand, the Bible has been something that has is full of things that seem absolutely morally repugnant to me. Can you think of examples in your life where the Bible has been both the Word of God and where it puzzles you with contradictions or morally distasteful teachings? Give me an example.
Yes, the story of David. He seduces Bathsheba,
okay. And
it's a very bad thing that happens.
Uh-huh.
And he's the one that actually committed the act.
Uh-huh.
Yet, down the road, as he prophesies that his concubines will be raped, and that's exactly what happens.
Uh-huh.
So these women pay for someone else's sin.
Okay, so how do we turn to the Bible for guidance in sexual morality when we have stories like that? Is that what you're saying?
Well, I mean, how is that justice when the person who isn't... It's not even sexuality, it's just how is, when someone else is used as the whipping boy,
okay.
How is that justice?
Okay, thank you. You said that much better than I did. You're right. How do we turn to the Bible for understanding justice when we see that? Okay, any other examples? Yes.
I can't give you the exact passage, but during the occupation of Canaan, there is a time when the children are spared.
Uh-huh.
And the Israelites are punished for sparing children because they were supposed to kill everyone.
Okay, thank you. Another example. Fine. Thank you. Any others?
Noble warrior image of God.
God as warrior, as holy warrior, right?
Holy warrior.
Almost the guide of a moral jihad, well, of moral wars. Okay, holy wars.
Throughout the Old Testament, God is the protector of one people against many other people.
Okay.
The Israelis treated their neighbors horrendously.
Okay.
And it was with the grace of God, apparently, you know, according to the Old Testament.
Okay, all right. Another very, very good, startling and puzzling example of a moral, something that we would not necessarily see as morally good, and yet it's in the book that we call Scripture. How many of you here hold to the Bible as Scripture, meaning a revelation of the ways and the will of God? Part of it, okay. There's an interesting comment. What did you say, Robin?
I just said part of it.
Okay.
You know, I think there's so much human overlay it's going to be hard to.
Okay.
You kind of have to see the thread that goes through.
Okay, well, then with all of this, we'll stop. But that is the set of questions that I want to peruse. And that's an inkling into one road we might go on our third week together. Then finally, just very, very quickly, the fourth week, I want to explore more of how, the fourth day, of how we draw upon faith forebearers. That is our tradition. Aside, in addition to Scripture, how we draw on those who walk before us for moral guidance concerning issues that never even occurred to their worldviews. How do we draw upon, how many of you are from the Lutheran tradition? Others from Reformed traditions? Okay. Other Roman Catholic traditions? How do we draw upon Martin Luther, Calvin, the Aquinas, how do we draw upon Augustine for questions of biotechnology today, or questions of the myriad of questions that face us today? That's what I want to look at in the fourth day. And then finally we'll look at neighbor love, the moral call of Scripture to justice making neighbor love, and what does that really mean in our world today? So that's kind of the map of what we'll be trying to look at. My hope is that by the end, all of us will go away better equipped and feeling more confident in drawing upon the many tools of Christian ethics for facing the moral issues that we come up against in our lives as individuals and as communities. And by communities, I mean households, congregations, a nation, and a world, all levels of community. Shucks, I forgot to get a candle. I want you to imagine something. You can get one, right?
If you have a match.
But we'll have to turn off the...
We will.
Yeah, we can't.
I forgot. Would you just imagine for me for a moment, close your eyes, that for us to come together to explore the incredible mysteries of how we are to be and live and know our world because of the boundless love of God for creation. To do this together is to walk on holy ground. And had we the capacity to light a candle here in the woods, I would light a candle in the midst of us to remind us that we do walk on holy ground. Thank you. And I would also like to remind us that in exploring how we are to live in the face of moral dilemmas, we always have one great deficit, and that is many of the voices of people who are impacted by how we live are not with us. In other words, we can't hear many, many people because they're not here right now. Part of our job as people seeking to live the moral life is to hear the absent voices. So I would ask us to bear in mind those who aren't here as we think through the issues and the concerns that we will think through together. Okay, that kind of stage set. Let me ask you, let's dig in for a minute to what is Christian ethics. What comes to mind when you think of Christian ethics? Can you tell me just words that come to mind?
Justice,
all right.
For me, it's a negative thing.
A negative thing, okay, say more.
It's behaviors that you have to figure out what, you have to figure out what you have to do in order to be saved, in order to be right before God. So, in my experience of Christianity has been that it's just one group with their system of ethics against another group with their system of ethics, and everyone informing each other about what's right, what's wrong.
So that's, you've named a number of negatives, really. You've said moralism. Who said that? A set of rules by which we live in, almost in order to gain salvation, which is both moralism and what we call works righteousness. You've also named the fighting against different ethical systems or decisions. Okay, those are wonderfully horrible things, I think. Other things that come to mind when you think of Christian ethics?
Issues, abortion.
Okay, issues, great.
Worldviews.
Varying worldviews. You're right. Not just issues, but the whole worldviews by which we approach issues. Okay.
It's the German word Weltanschauung.
Pardon me.
Weltanschauung.
Meaning worldviews.
German word.
Okay. We're gonna just leave it there in English.
Knowing that my German is pretty bad.
Okay.
What about, caring and kindness and compassion?
Okay, compassion. Okay, all right. It's interesting, I do find that that there are a lot of negative associations with ethics, as well as the more positive ones. I was going to say, I do find that Holden Village has a dearth of usable chalk. Okay, very good. Someone told me that one of the Dan Erlander had made a little column on the board here of pens that don't, horrible pens, bad pens, and acceptable pens. So we'll do that with Chuck.
Sandy, how about the concept of duty?
Very good. And that really does represent one of the main streams of ethics in the modern world, coming from Kant, moral obligation. We do what is our obligation to do. Okay, duty. Another stream of ethics is virtue ethics, thinking not as much about what we're obliged to do, but what virtues we develop in our lives.
I'll just end with the word intellect, because for me it's an intellectual.
Yes. The ethics is an intellectual activity as versus a
spiritual.
Lovely.
What it is, I don't know.
And do you see that as a negative, Gracie?
At a gut level, yes. I'm not saying that's right or wrong, it's just my gut level.
Okay, so intellectualizing our life to the perhaps detriment of our spiritual lives. Okay, that has actually.
Well, that's interesting because that is one of my critiques of the way ethics has been run. Also,
is it really Christian ethics or is it just ethics?
Okay, very, very good. What might be the distinction between Christian ethics and ethics, and when is Christian ethics really just ethics and not Christian at all?
Is it different than Muslim ethics?
Okay. Interfaith issues in ethics. We actually don't need 5 sessions. We need 5 years. That's another good aspect of thinking about what Christian ethics even means. Or if there is a difference, is one superior to the other?
Well, someone said that Lutheran ethics is an oxymoron. That if we live by grace, why then it's taken care of.
Yes. Now, I wish I could ask you, do you agree with that?
Pretty much.
Okay, and you're sort of...
But that's... The problem with it is that it doesn't work universally because not everybody's Lutheran.
Okay, so it doesn't work universally, and does
even
it,
among Lutherans, there's a problem.
And does it even represent Lutheranism?
I think that's something more we want to deal with. Is that true?
Okay, and that builds on what Bob was saying too. I think about seeing ethics. That would also say seeing ethics from that Lutheran perspective as a negative because it implies doing works for salvation. Is that sort of what you're?
No. No, that conceptually,
okay.
Theologically, I mean conceptually, okay. if one lives by grace,
okay.
Using Luther's illustration,
yes.
You no more have to ask a Christian to do acts of love than you have to ask a rock that is warming in the sun to give off heat. So, in other words, that's...
Oh, yes.
But that assumes, of course, that we are so filled and walking with the grace of God as true Lutherans that we don't need anything else.
Oh, that's just a wonderful... Oh, that would be a wonderful introduction to some sessions on Lutheran ethics.
See, lovely. That would be, the definition of ethics would be by observation. We really have to watch, and that would be...
Pardon me?
That if that was the case, then you really have to observe in order to define ethics.
Naturally. And if Lutheran ethics is an oxymoron, what right do I have to call myself a Lutheran ethicist? Lovely introduction. Yes, Bob.
Here's another point. Ethics is what distinguishes us from them. Ethics or lack of ethics is what is used to distinguish us from them. So there's a Lutheran ethics that distinguishes us from theologians of glory or whatever, who have another ethic. There's an ethic that distinguishes us as law-abiding citizens from those that are criminals, the them. So I see ethics as something that is often used to help create an identity for a group over and against an excluded other.
So ethics is something that is used to exclude. Wow, yes. And there is an extent to which that certainly happens. My kids were talking about that in the car, about the use of ethics in a moralizing sense to exclude other kids. Wow, this is rich. You've done a very, very rich introduction into discussions about what it means to think about ethics as Christian people. I wish we had more time. Let me say that from my perspective, Christian ethics has often meant or been defined as the study of what we are to do and be in light of our faith. I find that, as many of you would, I think, given what you've said, a somewhat limited and inadequate understanding of ethics. It falls short in a number of ways. One of the ways it falls short is that it doesn't discuss wherein lies the moral spiritual power to do and be what we ought. Now, by that I mean, We could think of ethics, even in a positive sense, as the study, the inquiry into how we are to live, what is right in the many aspects of our lives in light of our faith. But have any of you ever faced the situation of knowing what is right and not having the moral or the spiritual power to go that direction? Is that familiar to anyone? To me, and that gets somewhat to what you said, Gracie, that intellectually we might discern what is right, but dissociated from our spiritual power, what good does it do? If what is right demands us to walk down very difficult paths, perhaps paths that that might bring us into conflict with other people that we care about a great deal. I have a different definition of Christian ethics, and it's my working definition, and I want to share that with you. I understand ethics to be the art science, by which I mean not just intellectual science, but also a deep art of coming to know a couple of things ever more fully in a lifetime. And one of those is the mystery that is God, as revealed in Jesus Christ and known throughout the ages in the Spirit. So I see ethics as one, on the one hand, coming to know ever more deeply the great mystery that is God revealed to us. Secondly, coming to know ever more fully the realities with which we live on this earth, knowing that our understanding is vastly limited. So on the one hand, more deeply knowing God, on the other hand, more deeply knowing what it is, the political, the economic, all of the realities with which we live on earth, and then holding the two together in one breath, in one life, in one light, in order to shape ways of living that are consistent with what has been revealed to us in Jesus Christ. That is what I understand ethics to be. In another sense, I could say that ethics is the art science that enables Christian people in community, Christian ethics I'm talking about, as per your question, to draw upon our scripture and our traditions and to read the signs of the times, what is going on, in order to shape ways of living consistent with Jesus Christ. Does that make any sense? Does that get at any of the concerns that were expressed about ethics?
Seems like that's a methodology more than it is an actual ethic, though, right?
Yes, that is not an ethic. You're right. The content of that really isn't there. It's more a methodology, it is because when we think of the whole, yes.
Mm-hmm. Yes. I like that.
Thank you.
But it doesn't. It seems like a methodology more than an ethic.
Yes, you're right. It is not. It's not an ethic of content. We'll get more at that. Yeah. Any comments or questions about that way of understanding ethics?
Say again.
Okay. I understand Christian ethics to be the art science that enables Christian communities. Now you get the little clue there. I don't believe that we live as moral beings, as individuals. I believe that we're shaped, that we were formed, that we discern, that we act in communities. And I believe those communities are not just with us now, but they extend throughout the ages. And that those communities extend millennia past, that we're shaped and formed, that we're situated in a community that is, that we know at least through the ancient Hebrew people. And that our community extends into the future. And that we're also shaped and formed and discerned by what we want to teach our descendants. So that's just a commentary on my own definition, that Christian ethics is the art science that enables us in communities of ages to know God, and I understand God to be a mystery that is both mystery and knowable, and to know this incredible, broken, and beautiful world. Not just from the eyes, our narrow vision, but from broad vision, and to hold these two together so that we can live faithfully. Rick?
I'm having trouble with that definition.
Okay.
It seems to be more, to me, like a definition of philosophy than ethics.
And Meaning what? What do you mean by that?
Coming to understand. You talk about coming to know God and then applying that knowledge of God to also coming to know the life that we live and the world that we live in.
Yes.
Isn't that the work of philosophers?
Well,
since 600 BC or so.
If they're theological philosophers, if they're philosophers who believe there's a God to know.
Well.
But if there are moral philosophers who don't believe there's a God to know, but believe there's a moral good to know, then there's a bit of a distinction.
The other problem I have with that is, and it's just that I haven't worked that out myself, maybe. It seems to me like the first part of it, that ethics is to help us come to know God, the mystery of God. That I don't understand why you insert that, unless it is because ethics is more of a methodology of trying to live according to Christ's admonition that we love our neighbors as ourselves, and that the basis of ethics is trying to figure out how to enact that admonition.
Well, you raised a marvelous question, and you answered it. Do you see, Rick? Because I do understand, and I was going to ask you all this, but let me just make that question. You said that my definition holds if the moral roots of our of ethic are neighbor love, as commanded and invited by God. I do understand that to be the broadest speaking moral norm, the foundations of a Christian ethic. And so you're right, my definition doesn't hold if I don't see that, perhaps. There may be other understandings amongst you of what is the really ground, the foundational moral norm for Christian people. Would you suggest others?
Well, grace is the overriding.
Uh-huh.
I mean, if I believe in Jesus Christ, what does my life look like? What is the response? Instead, that's always the, seems to me, the basic question of ethics for a Christian.
If I believe
in
God,
what
God looks like,
pardon me?
Well, I guess, well,
no, say that again, Grace.
What God looks like, too. Both,
Let me get away. I want to just separate the points for a minute. Can you say a little bit more what you were saying?
Yes, my understanding has always been is that we start with Christian ethics from the cross, and not from the book.
Okay, then you are saying, I think what you're saying is deeply consistent with how I understand Christian ethics, partly as a Lutheran, that the mystery of God is God revealed in Jesus, incarnate, crucified, and resurrected.
Yes.
And because of that, and our unfolding understanding of how profoundly that changes who we are and how we live, that is what we live out of.
Yes. And not just me, but the world.
Yes.
So the world God gives.
So
the world has been graced, if you will. So how does the world respond to grace, even though they don't all know it yet?
Well, thank you.
Yeah.
I mean, graced made into a verb is delightful. I'm going to use it. I'll have to get your name to quote you. But how all of reality, how the entire cosmos is changed. Now we might differ a little bit here. I would say because of God's incredible love revealed in Jesus Christ, incarnate, crucified, and risen, and revealed also in other manifestations of God's love for this world. Now, to me, that's very consistent with the call to love neighbor. Because I understand that we are given salvation in many dimensions, and that one of those dimensions is that we are given the presence of God. This is very Lutheran, by the way. I get this from Luther. We are given the presence of God within us, becoming neighbor love. So we are empowered to love neighbor, not just by a call to love neighbor, not just by a seeing neighbor love manifest in Christ, but by becoming bodies of Christ. So to me, the being graced and being given the call to love neighbor come together in being given also the capacity to love neighbor, as Luther says, as God's hands on this earth. That's a fleshing out more of this understanding of Christian ethics. Now, does this speak to your question at all about how a Christian ethic is situated in a broader picture of ethics?
Yeah, I think so.
Does it?
Okay.
I want to say also that I use the word knowing twice. Knowing the mystery that is God and knowing the realities within which we live on earth. Knowing in English is a very unnuanced verb. In some other languages, Spanish for instance, we have conocer and saber. I mean knowing in both senses. To saber is to know about, a more intellectual endeavor. Conocer is to know as in relationship. And I mean knowing in both senses there. I also want to say that where the eyes with which we see, because of how we are socialized in the world, limit our seeing and our knowing of God and of the earthly realities in which we live, where our seeing is limited, then one of the calls of Christian ethics is to see differently so that we can live differently. Does anyone know Walter Brueggemann? The Hebrew scholar, he says, where dominant forces distort historical reality by describing them falsely, ethics must redescribe the world. So where our realities are, can you think of an example of where the realities in which you live are described, are understood falsely by common knowledge, and the part where part of your task is to redescribe the world? Can you think of an example of that? There's a smile in the back. No, okay.
The American dream.
Yeah, I was going to say the whole notion of manifest destiny.
Okay, say a little more.
Well, it's our God-given right to just move out, move forward, take over.
Okay. So you're saying then that part of your task as a person of faith in the Christian traditions is to redescribe the whole world not as situated in manifest destiny.
At least the world of the type.
In the world in which you live. Okay, thank you. Other examples? Well, where your task is to redescribe the world, because in the face of how it is described in common discourse, yes.
Well, the world in which I live is filled with many addicts and are sleeping on the streets and in the doorways and always asking for money. And the prevailing ethic is that these folks have a right to live as they wish, and we have an obligation as people of kindness and goodwill to give them money. So that's, you know, that's the prevailing ethic, that, and that therefore it is a trampling of these persons' freedom to use the institutions or use the structures of society in order to get them off drugs, if you will, or not help support, not to enable them to continue to be sick. In other words, not to define it as if people are ill. So that's.
Wow, that's a fascinating example of the fact that how we describe reality, what's going on, impacts what our ethic will be. So I bet in this room we could have 5 or 6 different real descriptions of what is going on, you know, how we should describe the reality of homeless and addicted people on our streets, and that all of those descriptions will shape what we think we ought to do. And so what I want to say in response to what you said is that part of our moral discernment really has to do with our describing what's going on. You know, why are they homeless? What does it mean to be homeless? What does it mean to be addicted? We all know what we want. We want no one homeless. What ought be? What ought be is no one homeless and no one addicted. But the description of what's going on with addiction and homelessness is where we began.
There's a conflict in the impulse to do what is right. We have conflicting impulses, or conflicting ethics.
Okay.
To do.
Okay.
To what it is.
Okay.
What is the, and if we believe in compassion, what is the compassion
okay.
thing to do?
Mm-hmm.
We all believe in compassion, let's say. What's compassion?
So part of our, if we're in communities, if we're in congregations, doing discernment about that, what is our role as a congregation? My congregation is...
Or as an individual walking down the street, do I give this person money or do I not?
So what I want to say, and I'll say that later in the questions of ethics, is that the place to start in discerning is what's going on. You know, why? All right? This is rich. This is really a looking at a kind of a renaming of what Christian ethics is about. All right, can we go on from there? I want to just unpack that a little bit more. What I've said about Christian ethics as the art science of seeing two things and holding them together, and I've also said that Christian ethics is the art science that enables us to draw upon our traditions and to read the signs of the times in order to shape our lives, implies a purpose of ethics that is somewhat different from what we often encounter. It implies that Christian ethics is not just a matter of saying, what does the church say, what does the Bible say, what do our traditions say, and then repeating that. But that ethics is about enabling communities to be living moral communities, to draw upon our traditions in a living sense, to read them in ways that don't just repeat what they have said in the past, but remain faithful to our faith and build upon what we have said in the past. The aim of ethics is not just to reproduce moral traditions, but is to critically draw upon them. What do you think is the distinction between, think about the enormous distinction between reproducing moral traditions of the past, faith-based moral traditions, the distinction between reproducing them and drawing upon them critically. Can you reflect on that? What do you see as the distinction between those two in kind of practical terms?
Well, one is blindness, one is interpretive.
One is what?
Blind.
Blind.
It's just reproducing.
Kind of blind adherence or blind obedience, and one is reinterpretation, okay. Any other thoughts? What questions do you ask if you're reproducing a moral tradition?
What worked and what didn't?
Okay, what worked and what didn't? Yeah. Pardon?
Is it relevant for today's society?
Some
of the traditions of the past.
Okay.
While still being consistent with the overall teachings of Christ.
So that might be some of the questions we would ask in drawing critically upon a tradition, isn't it? Is it relevant? How is it relevant? Okay.
What kind of fruit is it there?
Pardon me?
What kind of fruit is it there?
What kind of fruit? Okay, those are good questions that we ask in drawing critically upon a tradition. Other thoughts about that? Has anyone ever asked you when you're facing something, when they're facing something, you're facing something, or your community is, well, what does the Bible say, or what does the church say about this? Has anyone ever asked you that?
Yep.
Okay. You're a pastor.
Used to be.
Used to be. Pastors often get asked, well, what does the church say?
I have no idea what the church is, to tell you the truth.
Uh-huh. All right, that's a good question. Why do you bring that up just now? What?
Because that's a frequent question, but if you look at Christianity in the Western world today, it's split up into so many different groups with so many basic beliefs that I can't say the church is one thing or the other. Mm-hmm. I don't think there is no holistic that I know of,
at this point in history definition of the church that would ring true for every denomination, sect, what have you, of people who call themselves Christians.
And Rick, what you've just said is important for ethics. I don't speak of Christian tradition. I speak of Christian traditions, that there are a multiplicity of Christian voices, and that there is no, that there, we can't say the church says this or the church says that, because various facets of the church today and throughout time have said different things. So you're really, in a sense, you're right, which doesn't mean necessarily that there isn't, the Greek word for church means the people called forth and sent out. So if we see the church as the people called forth by the grace of God, known in Jesus Christ, and then sent out into the world, that's an all-encompassing and a pluriform, can be a pluriform understanding of church. I appreciate that you mentioned the Western world. It's easy for us to think that the church is basically a Western church, and that we've spawned other churches elsewhere, where in fact the church is more the church. The churches are more present and vibrant in many other continents than in Europe and North America at this point. Now, but what we're getting off a little bit, what the point was, that in reproducing a truth, often Christian ethics is looked at as something that is, say, well, it's the Bible teaching us, telling us, or what is the church, quote-unquote, given the fact that, which is a little absurd, given that the church is pluriform, as you said, about what we are to do. And I would suggest that our task is not to say, what does the church say, what does the Bible say, but our task is to draw critically upon Bible and traditions. And that means to see where the traditions and the scriptures pass on the good news of God's love in Jesus Christ, where it passes on. And secondly, where the scriptures and our traditions betray the good news of God's love in Jesus Christ. So here we're caught needing to discern where the incredible power of God's saving love is passed on in our traditions and scriptures, and where it's betrayed. And I will suggest to you that has been the task from the beginning, that the tradition was a verb first in the New Testament, and tradition meant to pass on, and there are two forms of traditioning, passing on the betrayal, as in Judas, and passing on the gospel. And so we live in a community that has passed on both, and that our task is to discern which is which, and to learn from both. To learn from both, yes.
And we have to recognize that whatever it is, however it is that we come out, it's going to be a mixed bag.
Meaning
that there is never anything that is purely good and purely righteous, purely just. Mm. It's always tainted. Mm. And anything that we do that is quote bad, you know, may have started out with the best of intentions. Mm-hmm. In other words, the motivation was in them. So we have to recognize that any result that we as Christians do or don't do is going to be a mixed bag. There's no such thing in this life as a purely ethical outcome.
So moral ambiguity is constituent of being human.
Right.
The moral ambiguity and in the smallest things and in the biggest things is something with which we have to live.
And of being church, too.
Pardon me?
And of being church.
And is part of being church. Absolutely. And part of what is important to me in naming that is that moral ambiguity doesn't mean we don't act. And it's easy for us to say, well, I can't act because there's both good and bad in whatever action I take. So And when I teach ethics, that is one of the things I teach as one of the objectives of my class is to acknowledge moral ambiguity and to know that it doesn't mean we don't go forward trying to live morally in the world.
And the great example of that is Hamlet, where Hamlet puts off a decision, puts it off. You know, until finally he brings everybody down. The good with the bad.
Interesting. I hadn't thought about Hamlet as an example of that, but Hamlet is an example of that. Rick. Or Rick, and then Ron.
Yeah, and you mentioned good news.
Yes.
For me, another discerning question is, who's defining for us what good news is? It's not just, there's no universal understanding of what the good news is. Is it the dominant voice that's defining for us what good news is, as opposed to the underlying voice?
Okay, good point. There comes to more the multiplicity of church. Because different Eastern Orthodox Church might define good news in slightly different ways than Western Protestantism and the multiplicities within that, yes. You're saying there are implications of how we define good news, aren't you?
Yeah, I mean, just to say, for you to say the good news as the defining thread, who's defining for us what that good news is.
Okay, so if we're cast into the situation of having to discern what is betrayal and what is passing on the good news, and in the midst of that, how do we even define what is the good news? And in the midst of that, knowing that however we even discern, we must acknowledge that there is ambiguity even in that. There may be both goods and bads that come out of what we do right. We're stuck in a pot of a call to be very active discerning communities. Now, interestingly enough, that says something about the way we use scripture. It says that the Bible is not to be looked at on Sunday mornings or on Bible study class, but the Bible is to be grappled with, probed. Our traditions are to be known and probed. We live in a strange reality of knowing very little our traditions and knowing little our scriptures, so that it's hard to be constantly discerning. I would suggest that one of my teachers once said to me. And I'm trying to speak to this. I'm trying to make the point that it isn't easy to do moral discernment, but it's easier if we see that as an utter dimension of our lives, and that knowing our traditions and knowing our scripture calls upon us to know them well and intimately, not a little bit here and there. One of my teachers once said to me, don't say, thus saith the Lord, meaning don't say, God says this, until you've read the whole scriptures and read them many times. Now, I don't buy that in terms of that we put off moral decisions. I don't buy that. But I do buy the truth of that, and there's ambiguity in the same, but I do buy the truth of that, that we are to come to know scriptures so well that they don't serve as rule books, but that we develop a relationship with God in scripture that can help us as individuals and communities in discernment, so that we come to know the multiplicity and the simplicity and the complexity of the good news. Just one minute, Gracie, your hand is up.
You said that it reminded me that the word ethics brings to mind just at a gut level this idea of kind of separating out a list of things to do, you know, from the person of God who should cause these things to be done, and for a relationship. So I really like what you say about that you're internalizing these things so that if God is indwelling, God is dwelling within us and inspiring us to action. It's not just that we extract these truths from the Bible. We're not just going to know the scripture so that with our intellect we will know what to do. We're not separating this from a relationship with a living God who will be inviting us to live in our world and act appropriately. Plus, you know, so ethics to me would be more of an invitation to act rather than a duty. When I think about this list of do's and don'ts that become extracted with my mind from scripture. You know what I'm saying?
Yes, and I will say, and then I'll call, but I will say that what you just said, Gracie, is I believe, and people have very different understandings of ethics, but I do believe very much what you just said, that we are profoundly called upon to know Scripture, but in a way that is ongoing and in which we are building relationship, an ongoing and dynamic living relationship with a God who is coming to dwell in us. And in that, I'm informed by Luther.
When Jesus is the Word. Jesus is the Word.
Okay.
Become flesh, and so it's a living word.
So okay.
We come to know as we read the scriptures, because we can read the scriptures two ways. We can just kind of read it and we can get information. Or, sometimes we read it and we don't see certain things, and other times we feel like the Spirit is with us and mm-hmm. actually see them with our mm-hmm. heart mm-hmm. and our mind together.
Thank you. Yes, that's integral to ethics from the way I teach it and understand it. Rick?
I can't remember your name. George?
Jim.
Oh, yeah.
The Jeff part was it. Jim earlier said something about intention. Mm-hmm. And that
yes.
sometimes bad things come out of processes or actions that are started with good intention.
Mm-hmm.
And that led me to think back to one of your first questions of what is the case.
Mm-hmm.
And we're talking about Christian ethics here, but the case is that there are a lot of other ethical systems and belief systems mm-hmm. out there in the world. And I'm not a scholar of Islam. I have read the mm-hmm. Quran back mm-hmm. when I was working in Saudi Arabia. Some interaction with it. One of the differences, major differences, that I see between Islam and Christianity is the belief in Islam, and this is brought out in the Quran, that intention is more important than action. So that if you do something that turns out badly, but you do it with good intentions, it's good. And I'm not sure how we handle that in Christianity, but if we don't understand that some other traditions come at that question from a different viewpoint, it limits how we communicate with the rest of the world.
Good point. A couple good points there, or good questions. One of the things I would say in response to that, and about the last thing you said, the difference between intentions and results, and it's good intentions, good results, bad intentions, bad results, and the way the two get mixed up, good intentions, bad results. From my perspective, as a Lutheran ethicist, the good and the bad is not the issue. The issue isn't the good or the bad. The issue is more the issue is not whether we did good or bad. Our moral assessment of ourselves, that's not the question of ethics. The question of ethics is one of being formed by a relationship with a living God and living out that relationship. Not to gain salvation, that's not an issue, but to be who we are, which is people beloved and saved and becoming lovers because of Christ. So whether we've done good or bad, I'm not saying that the results of our actions don't count. I'm just saying whether or not we did good or bad is not the issue. But your first, one of the other things you were saying, Rick, is that the importance of being aware of different ethical traditions. And I can only say to that, absolutely. I am firmly convinced that having now, as a Western world, gone through modernity, and the whole world has gone through the results of Western modernity, which was a time in which many things were characteristic of modernity, but reason and science reigned over faith and theology, that we are coming to a time in which, as a species, we're called upon to know in ways that are deeply spiritual as well as rational, and that if, as a species, we want to continue existing on the earth, rather than wiping ourselves out, as we are now doing. And if, as moral people, we want to live towards sustainable Earth-human relations, as well as increasing equity rather than disparity, then we must call upon all of Earth's great faith traditions. That at this point in the development of this, you know, if you took 10 volumes of books, thick volumes, and you wanted to look at where human beings came on, if 10 volumes represent the universe, humans would appear on the last word of the last page of the 10th volume. That's human history. And then there's human history going through all the ages until the last 50 years. And in the last 50 years, everything has changed because the relationship of one species on the Earth has come to start to
dominate, but
undo Earth's regenerative capacities. So at this point, more than ever before, the great wisdom traditions must be deeply delved into. And I say that only in response to it because I don't think that Christian ethics has is not the only ethics around. That Islam ethics and Jewish ethics and other ethics now must draw upon from their wells, drink from their wells, and talk to each other. And that is one of the tasks of Christian people, to become much, much more deeply grounded in our traditions so that we can drink life from them. And you noticed when I talked about moral spiritual power, I didn't say moral and spiritual power, I say it with a hyphen. I believe morality and spirituality are one. And we can talk a long time about that. My conviction is that they are one, although in modernity we have distinguished between the two. Modern theology made for studies of spirituality, studies of systematic theology, and studies of ethics, which was a mistake. From my perspective, that morality and spirituality are one, and we could really talk about that, but we'll set it aside for a minute. What was I saying? Morality and spirituality are one.
Different cultures,
drawing from our wells, which are moral spiritual wells. If we're to drink from them, one of our languages has to be our own traditions. Another of our languages has to be. And that even our own Lutheran traditions and Reformed traditions, again, another language has to be ecumenical, respectfully sharing and enriching each other's traditions. I sit on the National ELCA Committee for Dialogue with Lutherans, and I see just from that little, with Methodists, and I see the little, from that little experience, the wealth of which both traditions can grow by talking about each, with each other. So there's our denominational traditions, there's our ecumenical language, then there's our interfaith language. To be human on Earth today as moral spiritual people means, as you said, Rick, to begin to learn and respect that there are interfaith languages. And then there's even the language with non-faith traditions that have moral wisdom from which to learn. So all I would say is that part of ethics is to speak in those varied languages and know one tradition so deeply that its resources can be brought forth into the world. Not to see those resources necessarily as the only resources or even the best resources. But if Christians don't drink from the wells of Christian morality, spirituality, who the heck is going to? So that was a long answer to a let's... I want to see if anyone has things to say that hasn't spoken yet. I'm not putting you on the spot, but I don't want people have different quickness of jumping in and raising hands. Okay. Bob?
I find myself reacting a little bit about the call to go into our tradition.
Mm-hmm.
I find these days, mainline Christianity is sort of on decline. It's declining.
Mm-hmm.
Lutherans, Presbyterians, United Methodists.
Mm-hmm.
Why spend all of our time focusing on our traditions when I mean, why not try to broaden ourselves out? You know, with the people on the margins who are outside of any big tradition, to have to bring them into all of our language about our tradition, Lutheran, Presbyterian. I mean, I certainly am not trying to serve Presbyterian churches among the people that I serve at all. I don't like to use the word Presbyterian.
Good.
So confusing.
Good.
Why? I feel like, in a way, it's a waste of time mm-hmm. for us to just worry about all the mm-hmm. these traditions.
Okay, that's a fascinating question. Let me say,
have a lot to do, you know.
We have a lot to do, so why waste our time becoming more Lutheran?
Yeah.
Okay, if we have a lot to do in this world, in many facets, what on earth, at the apparent decline of denominationalism in the U.S., why dig into our denominational tradition? Is that what you're saying?
No, I think it's a waste of time. Okay. I think that's another way for the church just to suck all of its energy okay. into itself.
Okay, well, I'd like to hear everyone's response, but I want to give mine. Just one minute. First of all, and this doesn't disagree with anything that you said, Bob, but I do want to point out that although denominational traditions, or mainline Christianity, let's say, is, you might want to say, on the waning end in the U.S., the U.S. is only a little piece of Christianity worldwide, and that, for instance, there are many more Lutherans in Africa than here. So we need to think globally that there is some meaning that doesn't necessarily exist at this point in the U.S. But secondly, and more nuanced, I would like to say that on one level, I agree with you. If we spent our time making a harder concrete box out of Lutheranism, or identifying more, creating us and other between the various denominations, then that would be, in my perspective, a relative perversion of our gift of being people of God, because we're called to do so much, to bear so much fruit. I mean it in a different sense. I mean that I sense that the multiple traditions have wealths that are there to be passed on that aren't being heard because we don't know them. And funny as it may sound, since I said I, to on a certain level, I agree with you, having just written a book that specifically digs into Martin Luther, you could say that was a waste of time. But, I mean, I did that. But it wasn't a waste of time in the sense that I think there's tremendous moral spiritual wisdom from that tradition of Luther that is to a certain extent lost to us because we haven't dug into it. I happen to believe that our faith ancestors still speak to us. And so to only hear what is to be heard in this from this generation is to miss the profound understandings and insights of the past.
Sure.
So my saying that we need to dig into our traditions, by that, first of all, I meant largely not denominational, but Christian traditions. Yeah. And that one way of doing that is to dig into the wealth of particular, not just well-known wisdom figures, but the lost wisdom figures. Mm-hmm. In other words, our traditions have erased many voices that weren't the ones that got written up. So I've spent a lot of time digging into more of the less heard voices, some of the medieval mystics, some of the early centuries, the first two centuries of Christian tradition. So I would just say that that's what I mean by digging in.
Well, I like that.
Okay.
But that's different than saying we need to go into our Lutheran or Presbyterian or that. I mean, there's so much that we have to gain from those that precede us, no doubt about it. But why focus on our particularity so much? You know, in a day and age when that's another way of excluding other people, or people feeling excluded by our language and by our, by our particularity.
And what if digging into our particularity, however, can also be a way of becoming, well, maybe we shouldn't get into one question quite so much, but let's hold that up as a question. I don't want to divert the conversation.
Yes. Whereas it is helpful for you to spend all the years studying Hebrew.
Sure, but I would say I'd rather call the church back into the scriptures, because there's plenty to do right there, let alone worrying about Martin Luther and Calvin and everybody else, right? We're not really students of the scriptures like we could be, and that's an incredible ecumenical body of literature.
Yes.
Uh-huh.
I was just going to say, though, that these thinkers who have thought before us also give us ways to think about scripture. And so, you know, like, I come out of the Calvinist tradition, and I find that to be a real rich tradition, not when it's used as one fellow in my Bible study uses it, you know, that he will only, you know, interpret scripture in a certain way if John Calvin said it should be interpreted that way,
But I find it rich in that it gives me tools to use when I'm interpreting scripture. And then, you know, when I start reading Martin Luther, who's not my tradition, then that also gives me more tools in my toolbox. And then I read John Wesley, and that gives me some more tools, you know. And then I read the Central American folks, and then I read them reading Calvin, or, you know, and then that gives me even more tools to think about things.
So we could have incredibly important conversation right here on this for a long time. I am extremely aware that we've gone over by 6 minutes, so I'm obligated to call us to a close, but I guess I have the privilege of the last word here. I don't think that drawing more deeply from scripture and knowing it better, and drawing more deeply from our traditions, plural, are two distinct tasks.
Oh, I like that, traditions. Uh-huh. That's what I like.
Secondly, I want to be really clear that when I talk about drawing on traditions, I am not talking primarily about drawing upon the great thinkers of the past identified as such. Because I believe that one of Christianity's biggest mistakes has been that we have built churches around the great thinkers' thoughts more than around also the hidden voices. So it seems to me that our life as disciples of Jesus Christ today also means, now that we have the resources to do so, going back and learning from the wisdom of those who haven't been heard, which we can do because, and that's what we'll talk about when we talk about drawing upon faith forebearers. But I do want to make that I'm not talking only about drawing upon the most known aspects of traditions. Now, may this conversation continue. Thank you for being part of it. Yes, good.
Well, thank you. I'm not going to be here tomorrow, but I just want just to get this for you. That there was just as much nonsense written in the past as there is in the present.
Uh-huh.
And it was labeled as such then, very often. And secondly, it just scares the hell out of me to think that our government or any kinds of those kind of decisions are based on spiritual dimensions. One thing the Enlightenment did was deliver us from superstition and people's gut reactions.
We need to have a big talk on the gifts, the promises, and the perils of the Enlightenment, and what, yes, we do. Okay, good. You're welcome.